Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, and we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to ask them here. You also could call with disagreements with the host if you have any such. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You might find the phone lines are full right now if you call right now. But you can take down this number, and after we've talked to some of these callers, you can get through at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jane, calling from an unspecified location. Jane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I have a question. Are you familiar with chakras?
Well, you mean from Hinduism?
Yes. Can you explain that a little? And I have a reason why I'm asking. A company that we work for, they are producing a product that helps you get to your, utilize your chakras. And it seemed to me I was uncomfortable with the whole idea.
Yeah.
And so I wanted to get your perspective on it.
Well, you know, in Hinduism, there is this idea that there are seven energy centers or energy zones in your body, called chakras. And there are many of the Eastern alternative medical arts that proceed on that assumption and try to bring you into alignment and so forth. Generally speaking, I think that acupuncture and a number of other Eastern practices take their ideas from this idea that there are certain chakras of the body, the paths of energy in your body. Of course, the people who talk about those that you run into may not be Hindus. They may just be New Age. You know, the New Age movement has picked up a lot of ideas from Hinduism. It's kind of tried to mix ideas from Hinduism and from Christianity and from other religions and other arts like magic. So I don't have any reason to believe that chakras are real. And many Christians are very uncomfortable with the whole idea, even if talking about them, for the simple reason that they don't come from the Christian revelation at all. They come from another religion in the East. Now, we know that religions in the East are not correct, but that doesn't mean that everything about them is incorrect. What I mean is that lots of religions and cultures formed concurrently in different isolated parts of the world. And, of course, in China, and in India and places like that, in Tibet, different religious ideas were developed. And in some cases, they developed alongside their technology and their medical practices and things like that. I personally don't believe in the existence of the seven chakras. I don't know, though, whether there's a great danger in talking about them. I think it might be a bit deceptive to sell products that are promising to do something about your chakras when their very existence is questionable. I would say that there was a time in my life when I would have been fearful about such things because I would have thought they had a demonic component to them. And they might, but I have to say at this point that I'm not sure that they would have a demonic component just because people have another worldview, which is, of course, not enlightened by Scripture, doesn't mean that they are specifically trucking with demonic powers. They may be deceived by demonic powers, but that doesn't mean that they're involved with them. And I also have to consider, and I don't necessarily say this is true of the chakras, but I just as a person being as open to the truth as I can be, I have to say that it's not impossible that people in the East did discover certain things about human health and well-being and so forth that were not discovered in the West. And insofar as, for example, let's just say acupuncture, may in fact get results, it may do so because people in China, you know, did somehow discover these things work. They might have then mistakenly joined them to their philosophy about the chakras, or there may even be something to the chakra idea. I don't have any idea, really, but to me, I think Christians are wrong to get distracted by it. I don't know that there's danger in getting acupuncture. In fact, I've known Christians who do acupuncture and who give it. And it's been helpful to them. Some Christians think that's not safe because of its Chinese roots or whatever. I personally think that there's nothing in the Bible that would forbid it outright. And if it in fact does work, it is possible that it works upon principles as valid as those of Western science, but which we haven't discovered or understood. The problem is, of course, if the cause of these cures cannot be discovered or even harmonized with Western science, it raises questions as to whether they're tapping into spiritual forces. If they're not, you know, something that can be tested by scientific law, then it seems like they could very well be spiritual things. And if they are spiritual things coming out of non-Christian backgrounds, that would probably raise legitimate concerns, you know, that they may not be good spirits. I personally would not want to do anything that I thought might be involving, you know, evil spirits, even if it was a therapy that would seem to help. On the other hand, if you've got some kind of a product that's supposed to do something positive for your chakras, it's, to my mind, I would say it's probably the most objectionable thing about it is that it's probably a hoax, or not intentionally a hoax, but something that is really addressing problems that maybe don't really exist. So that would be my concern. If I were, are you working for the company or what?
I work for a broker that represents the company. Yes.
I see. Yeah, well, I mean, those are my thoughts on the subject. We have listeners, no doubt, who are far more informed about this. I'm sure my friend Michael in Seattle area would certainly know a lot. I don't know if he's listening and will call in. We also have waiting online is my friend Michael, a Buddhist, in Live Oak, California. I'm sure he has some ideas about chakras, too, though he wouldn't be coming from a Christian perspective.
And that was my concern. And I was, I guess, uncomfortable with having to present a product such as this when I didn't really feel it was valid or, like you said, maybe was tapping into some type of evil spirit.
Yeah.
But you brought up another point that I just want to circle back to is the acupuncture. I have utilized acupuncture past for pain, and I never gave it a lot of thought as far as being wrong. Or pulling up evil spirits, is that something then to be concerned about?
You know, probably not. I will say probably not because I don't want to be absolute about this. I would say that since there's nothing in the Bible that forbids acupuncture or anything resembling it, that you're certainly not sinning by going to it. It may well be that the acupuncturist that you're going to may hold to Eastern ideas about why this works. But their ideas could be themselves a misinterpretation of why it works. You know, like I said, the Chinese may have discovered certain things that work and not really know why they do any more than we know why they do. And it may be that they work for some valid natural reason that no one has really been able to analyze yet. So it's not a given that there's demons involved in this, but there could be. My thought is that, you know, if it's questionable, you have to weigh the cost benefit, you know, of doing it. If you go into it and say, well, you know, I don't think this is demonic, but if it is, God, please protect me from any harm that may come from it. You may be doing the safest thing.
No, I'm actually glad you brought it up. It's something to consider and think about, which leads me to one more thing. I know a lot of Christians think yoga, and I don't practice yoga, but what are your thoughts on yoga?
The same. Just about the same as what we've been talking about. Yoga is an Eastern practice. It's health related, but it's also very clearly spiritual related because essentially almost all practitioners of yoga, all who teach it and so forth, unless they are Christians, they integrate Eastern religious ideas with their training. And this, of course, would be highly objectionable to a Christian. On the other hand, stretching your body in a certain way, nothing in the Bible says you can't stretch your body a certain way, and if doing so in a sense, causes you, you know, relief of pain or stiffness or something like that. I don't think we need to be uptight about that kind of thing. But I think that if we're starting to look for, to it for inner peace or tranquility or something like that, then we're beginning to outsource to the world, or maybe even to the devil, you know, some of the products that God Himself intends to give us. So I would wish to, I would never want to use yoga as anything other than an exercise to stretch and to, or whatever. I've never used yoga, and I don't think I ever will. But I would be very careful about things that have come from the East. Not that they're always dangerous, but they can be. And even if the practices themselves are quite harmless, they are almost always joined culturally with Eastern religion in some way or another, which you know, if you're learning from somebody about these things, you would have to be aware of that.
Yes. Oh, you give me a lot of good things to think about. Thank you.
That's my job.
Okay. Thank you so much.
God bless. All right, Jane. God bless you.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay. I say it's my job, but it's really not, because I don't get paid for it. But it's nonetheless, it's what I do, and what I try to do anyway. That's why we're here. We're going to talk next to Michael from Live Oak, who is, as I mentioned, our Buddhist friend. And Michael, I bet you were chomping at the bit to say something about those chakras.
Well, yeah, Steve, good to hear you today. The chakras, as I understand, they're not necessarily specific. They're more of a reference point, like almost an arbitrary reference point, pointing to how the energy flows in the body, which has to do with the prana or the life force. And it's understood in different Buddhist and Hindu systems have different perspectives on it, but basically the body is understood as a conduit for energy, and the energy has a natural flow that would be the basis for, say, the acupuncture system in China. Mm-hmm. And when the energy gets blocked, it creates different manifestations of imbalance.
Well, let me ask you this, Michael. From the Buddhist perspective, are the chakras a spiritual thing, or are they merely a description of the way, you know, the biosystems work, which can be exploited to, you know, restore good health or something like that? Are they part of the spiritual disciplines in Buddhism, and are they necessarily so if they are?
Yeah, the prana is not exactly bio. In the Eastern paradigm, the body, which is a physicality made up of the elements, and then the mind, which is the spiritual, and the prana is sort of the link. It's
the life force.
Yeah, that mm-hmm. is animating.
Mm-hmm. Because people like myself who have a Christian point of view often think of even the whole idea of energy in Eastern religion as having spiritual implications.
It's the dynamics of the embodiment, how the mind, which is, I think you would agree, the Christian, you would agree that is the spiritual aspect,
mm-hmm.
how that manifest physically. So it's just, there's not just a direct it doesn't go directly from, say, spirit to matter. There's a link or
okay.
bridge.
Okay, that clarifies it a bit.
Yeah.
Now, you called about something else, probably.
Yeah. My question actually is in reference to what you said yesterday in Isaiah 53, and I was going to look at it, but I haven't gotten around to it. You said there is some type of indication that Jesus, or there was a prophetic statement about the significance of the crucifixion.
Yes. Even though you're Buddhist, you're of Jewish background, so I would imagine you are interested in whether the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, really talks about Jesus or not. And not only do all Christians believe that it does, but Jesus himself said that it did, and so did the apostles who wrote the rest of the New Testament. The Isaiah 53 is the most commonly quoted prophetic passage by New Testament writers and by Jesus himself. And it's about 12 verses long. It is 12 verses long. And it starts out talking about God's servant, or Yahweh's servant. And in Isaiah, Yahweh's servant is sometimes the nation of Israel. In fact, probably more often than not, Yahweh's servant refers to Israel. But there are a few passages, like Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 53, where the servant of Yahweh morphs into an individual who is probably the Messiah. I believe Christians believe it is the Messiah. And many Jews who are not Christians, at least prior to the time of Christ, believed that it was the Messiah. That, as it were, the servant of Yahweh, which is Israel, more or less bombs out and fails. And therefore, God raises up his servant, the Messiah, to sort of fill in the deficiency. And Isaiah 53 is about that servant, the Messiah. And it specifically says in verse 3, I'll just give you a few of the verses here. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And then it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, that'd be for our sins.
Wow.
And he was bruised for our iniquities. It says the chastisement for our peace with God was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Then it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, that is on the servant of Yahweh, the iniquity of us all. So there's this reference to this servant receiving upon himself the sicknesses, or not the sicknesses, but the sins and the iniquities and the transgressions of all of us, and dying. It says, it goes on to say, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb before the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it goes on and talks about how he was put to death. And it says he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken.
I never knew that. So does Jesus refer to that passage is that actually in one of the books of the New Testament? A reference?
Actually, various verses from this passage are quoted in the New Testament. Some of them are in the teaching of Jesus, and some of them are in the teaching of the other apostles who wrote it. It was fairly... It was universally held among Jesus and his followers that this passage was about him. But it was written 700 years before he was born.
So does Jesus directly refer to it?
Yes, he does. I'm going to have to think offhand specifically of his references to it. In studying it in the past, I remember there being a number of times that Jesus made reference directly to this passage. Let me see if I can real quickly... fish something out here. Some of the gospel writers, of course, quote it about him. There should be some obvious instance here. Let me see here. I'm thinking, Matthew quotes it about him. Peter quotes it about him. Jesus made reference to these servant passages with reference to himself on occasion. But let me think. Just off the top of my head, to tell you the truth, I'm not thinking of any specific place where he mentioned it, but I can get back to you on that.
All right. Now, I have a final question, Steve, and this is going to sound dumb from a person of Jewish ancestry, but what does the Jewish tradition make of that? I mean, have you ever talked to an Orthodox
yes.
rabbi?
Yes, an Orthodox rabbi will usually say that the servant of Yahweh, in that passage as well as in the other passages where Isaiah talks about the servant of Yahweh, is a personification of the nation of Israel rather than of the Messiah. Now, prior to Jesus' time, Jewish rabbis were much more inclined to see it as the Messiah because before Jesus came, they had no vested interest in denying Jesus the claim of being Messiah. But since Christians began to proclaim that Jesus is this person, Judaism has taken on the position that this is not talking about the Messiah after all. It's really just talking about the nation of Israel. But the problem with that is, you know, it says this in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Who are we? Isaiah is a Jew. His people are Jews. Okay, so Israel is the we. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It goes right on. He also says that it says, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Now, my people, of course, to him, to Isaiah, would be the Jews. That's in verse 8.
Right.
And so he says that this servant was stricken for the transgression of Isaiah's people. So therefore, the servant can't be Isaiah's people. The servant can't be the nation of Israel. It has to be something.
Yeah. It's also referring to him, which is implies a person.
Right. Now, of course, it's not impossible for the poets to speak poetically of the whole nation, of the whole nation as a person. But in this case, it doesn't really fit.
No, that sounds pretty clear. That's I was not aware of that. So that's why when you mentioned that yesterday, I was wondering. So thank you.
Yeah, you should read that. You should read that on your own. Do you have a copy of the Bible?
I have an NIV Bible. Yes.
Uh huh. Well, that'll be good enough.
All right. Well, very good, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Michael. It's good talking to you again.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our next caller. By the way, we have lines open now, which we did not at the beginning of the program because they were all full. But if you'd like to be on the program now, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey,
Hi.
I sent you an email last week about Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 about Israel being a possible fulfillment of the feet of clay and things like that. I don't know if you remember it or not.
I do. I remember.
Yeah, I'm still working on this Bible study about the little horn, and I've been listening to your lectures on Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians chapter 2.
Yeah.
And I have a question about Jesus' prophecy in the Olivet Discourse and the New Testament's writer's understanding of how connected in their mind was what was going to happen in Jerusalem with also the literal second coming of Jesus. James talks about it's near, it's at the door, using the same language from the Olivet Discourse. And Paul talks about, you know, that he's included in the rapture, that, you know, are going up with him. And then this language about this man of lawlessness seems to be like it's pretty close, and also language in Hebrews about, you know, that the temple is going to end up being gone here pretty soon. And I mean, is it possible that they were sort of thinking, yeah, this is the thing that's going to happen to Jerusalem, but it's also going to be real close that the literal coming is coming?
They might have. I mean, it's, you know, there's, in many cases, prophecies are not fully understood until they're fulfilled.
Right.
Because almost all prophecies are written in poetic language, and, you know, they give an idea of what's going to happen, although the Olivet Discourse was much less, used much less poetic language and seemed to use much more literal language, although there are parts of it that were very poetic or very apocalyptic, like verses 30 through, you know, 32 or something. So there are parts of it that they could have misunderstood, but it's really hard to know what they thought. One thing I will say is the disciples who first heard the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 could not at that time have taken it to be about the end of the world or the literal second coming, because they didn't know about the second coming.
Right.
Jesus had not left yet, And therefore, they would, when they said, what will be the sign of your coming? They certainly were not referring to his second coming because they didn't know there was going to be a second coming. They didn't know he was going away. That seemed, the fact that he left appears to have taken them by surprise when he was on the Mount of Olives. And they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It sounded like they thought he was ready to embark on another project there. And then he said, no, I'm going. And he left. And then the angels standing by said, you men of Galilee, this same Jesus whom you've seen ascend into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go. So, that, you know, after Jesus left, they had a template by which to expect the second coming of Christ. But until he left, that concept was foreign to them, I think. And so when they asked him in Matthew 24:3, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I don't believe they were talking about what we call the second coming. They're talking about the end of the Jewish age, which he had predicted. He predicted that the temple would be destroyed. That's why they asked. And so I think that a lot of these passages are about the destruction of the temple and the end of the old order. And sometimes the language of coming is figurative. It often is. But on the other hand, there are things that some passages anticipate that must still be future and must be associated with his second coming later on.
Well, I guess the idea that I'm trying to figure out is that the picture of the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, to me, is not a particular person, or it's sort of an idea of a religio-political power that is kind of how things, religion is manifested. It wants to get control and manipulate people. And the reason I was thinking of it in terms of Israel is that actually in the time span of these four kingdoms, this system of the synagogues, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, kind of ruling things and rewriting things and setting up all these traditions and controlling Israel, that Jesus really strongly rebuked, is like the first manifestation of this little horn. It's like, and it persecuted. And so the idea also is, you know, in Jesus' ministry, he was really strongly focused on dealing with that and judging that, and, you know, all these parables about, you know, the vineyard. Yeah. And
I'm on the same page with you with many of those passages. I would have some difficulty with that identification of the little horn, simply because in Daniel 7, the little horn grows out of the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire, and seems to continue its career after the fall of the Roman Empire, when it says the body of the beast was killed and given to the burning flame. That's the fall of Rome. But we seem to see the ongoing career of this little horn, perhaps even in greater power than ever, after the fall of the Roman Empire.
Right. I would say, yes, that it wasn't the only manifestation of the little horn, this Judaistic religious system that was persecuting the early church. But then, you know, by the end of the first century, monarchical bishops started to be, you know, emphasized and, mm-hmm. you know, just all the rules. And then, but even after Rome was reformed, you know, the Reformation movement, you could say the same kind of spirit was involved in, say, in New England with the Puritans persecuting the Quakers, you know, and it's like they had this religious strong system that they were controlling and judging and persecuting true believers with, you know. And
That's true. And in other words, you're kind of identifying the little horn the same way I would identify the two beasts in Revelation. One of them representing simply political power, and one religious power joined to political power, and manifested in many different situations in history, not just one.
That's clearly when it can function. I mean, you know, in the United States now we have more of a pluralistic and separation of this political power that can, you know, actually carry out all these, you know, things that the religious powers would want. It's really more pluralistic now and more acceptable to not be necessarily in agreement about everything. But whenever in history there was a political religious system, anybody who disagreed with it was strongly and heavily persecuted, and often those were true believers that were.
Well, yeah. I mean, until the creation of a state like America, essentially all societies were religious. All societies had state religions. Of course, most societies were pagan and they had pagan gods, but the kings themselves had to offer sacrifices to their pagan gods. And likewise, the Christian nations, so-called, in the Middle Ages, were all nations where the kings had to obey the popes. So you didn't have any separation of church and state, especially not after Constantine, until the rise of the Anabaptist movement. The Anabaptists were the first in 1,500 years to return to the idea of the early church, that the church and the state are separate and do not need to be and should not be mixed. And we've, fortunately, our founders, although they were not Anabaptists, had picked up on that idea too. And we owe a lot to the Anabaptists, frankly, for as much as they suffered for that idea, because the people who did have religious state connections persecuted the Anabaptists very strongly. Stephen, I've got to take another call, but I appreciate yours. All right.
Thank you.
God bless you. Good talking to you. And he was from Bellevue, Washington, and so is our next caller. Cheryl is also from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome, Cheryl.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good.
Okay, I have a question for you. How do you think about using secular books in equipping leaders in ministry?
You mean books on leadership?
Yeah, well, they're not really books on leadership. Well, they are books on leadership in the sense that how to communicate to people and using a secular book to do that.
Well, you have to be careful when you talk about training leaders, because if we're talking about leaders of the church.
We're talking about leaders in the church.
Right, because the church is supposed to be led by leaders who have the gift of leadership. That's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 12. And so, I personally think that leaders have to have a gift from God to be appropriate leaders. Now, that doesn't mean they can't improve their gift and their skills. Yeah. I mean, they can improve their people skills. They can improve their communication skills. Now, in general, the Christian gospel, or the teaching of Jesus in particular, gives us a different idea of leadership, which would also have a lot to do with our communication and leadership styles. Because he said in Matthew chapter 20 in verse 25, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. So servant leadership is what Jesus taught. Now, actually, in the secular world, especially in the part of the world that has been influenced by Christianity, there are some secular writers who advocate servant leadership too. And so there may not always be so vast a chasm between the way the rulers, the Gentiles, are being taught and the Christians are being taught. I would think that on a subject like communication, there would be perhaps some insights that secular secular experts have learned about communication. But you would have to communication is so tightly connected with character, with love, with humility, and with a lot of other issues that are Christian concerns, that whenever you're studying a secular book about communication, you'd have to always be reading it through the grid of what you know the Bible to say. Many things the secular books would say would be agreeable with what the Bible says, I'm sure, but some would not. And you'd have to watch out for those.
That sounds good, because, you know, I have some hesitancy about this, and the reason being that I guess I'm not able to see the scriptural basis for this particular book. I may not be able to see that just because, you know, I just haven't been able to put the two together, and that's what's making me uncomfortable.
And now, is this this book is being used at your church to train leaders for the church?
To train leaders in terms of learning how to communicate to people who are somewhat hostile to in any given situation.
Well, as long as you're guided by Scripture and the Spirit of Christ, You certainly can pick up tips from people who aren't Christians who do things well, or who know how to do things well.
All right. Yeah, okay. And I would like to tell you what this book is, but I don't feel free to say this over the radio. So if there was someone I could leave the name of this book with and then sort of get your input on it, is that possible?
If you could very quickly give that to my call screener, I'll put you on hold. I'll put you on hold here. And then
that would be great. That would be great. And that would give you a little bit of an idea, I think, here more, too.
Okay, Cheryl. Thanks for your call.
Thank you so much for your time. Thank you.
Right. Uh-huh. Bye now. All right. While she does that, I want my friend John to make an announcement. We'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
Does the Bible seem mysterious and inaccessible to you? Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it? Do you wonder how to resolve the difficulties presented in many parts of the Bible, but don't know where to go for answers? Would you like to study through the whole Bible or explore in depth some biblical subject under teaching that gives both sides of complex issues, free from denominational constraints and having no theological agenda other than to seek the truth and to follow it faithfully? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures. There are over 600 lectures of Steve's teaching through the entire Bible, as well as about 300 teachings on topics of greatest concern to most Christians, downloadable from our website. Though not always uncontroversial, Steve's teachings are widely regarded as being unusually thorough, balanced, and biblical. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we will now be talking to Tom, calling from Tacoma, Washington, as many of our callers are from Washington today, which is great. Good to hear from you, Tom. Welcome.
Good afternoon. It's a good day with it raining to be inside.
Oh, well, it's sunny where I am in Southern California.
I bet it is. I bet it is. I believe in the Trinity, and things that I've heard from you, you tend to believe in the Trinity, too. And
yes.
Just briefly, I believe the Father, God the Father, sent God the Son to die for our sins. And when he descended back into heaven, he told the disciples that he would send them a comfort, and he sent God the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts. This is something that I believe most of my life. Just recently, I've been going through the book of Luke, and after Jesus in chapter 3 was baptized and the Holy Spirit came at like a dove upon him, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, I've read this a dozen times but never did register anything. It says, "And Jesus being filled with the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "returned to Jordan." Was both the Godhead of Jesus and the Godhead of the Holy Spirit together during his ministry after the baptism until he was crucified?
Yes, I believe we'd have to assume that to be true. You know, Jesus is not the only person who was filled with the Holy Spirit, though he was unique in that respect. I mean, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And likewise, there were people in the Old Testament, prophets, who had the Spirit come upon them. Jesus, however, in his humanity, had laid aside many of his divine privileges. For example, God is invisible, but Jesus was not invisible. God is omnipresent, but Jesus was not omnipresent when he was on earth. He's in one place at a time. God's omniscient. He knows everything, but Jesus didn't know everything when he was on earth, as he himself testified. And therefore, what Jesus did, the works of God that were done through him, were done through the Holy Spirit in him. And he actually said that on a number of occasions. Particularly, we think of when he said in Matthew chapter 12, "If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so Jesus, having taken on human handicaps by becoming a man, though he was God, it says in Philippians chapter 2, he existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. That emptying of himself was a process which I believe brought upon him limitations of man's nature. Though he did not cease to be God, he seemed to be trimmed down to man's size for the time being, so that he could live among men with men's handicaps. And so he had to operate through the Holy Spirit too. But the Holy Spirit would not then be given similarly to the disciples until Jesus would leave. This is simply part of how God intended it. Usually in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in all of God's people, only in some. The prophets, usually, and sometimes the kings, like David. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's going to be dwelling in all people because we are the body of Christ, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And just as your human spirit occupies your whole body and is the spirit of your whole body, not just of your head, so also the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is not merely the spirit of his body, of his head, but of his body as well. Now, Jesus, when he was on earth, was the entire body of Christ, not just the head. He was the head and body. When he ascended into heaven and poured out his spirit on his followers, he incorporated his followers into his body, and he assumed the role of the head of the body. So that in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, the church is seen as Christ's body, the members of his body, even on one occasion or two, referred to as Christ. In fact, in the last verse of Ephesians 1, Paul refers to the church as the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's verse 12, he said that as the body, as a human body, is one body but has many members, and the one member, the many members being many, are yet one body, he says, so also is Christ, which is an interesting way of saying it. He said, Christ is a body with many members. And he means we are the members, and Christ is the head. So there's this mystery of the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit was in Christ during his incarnation. And when he ascended to heaven, he was able to share then that spirit with the members of his body who on the day of Pentecost and ever since.
I guess I just had never thought that the same Holy Spirit that's in us was in Christ. I guess it's logically it was, but I had never thought of both two parts of the Godhead was actually together at
I
one
understand.
Time. I know that he descended upon him, but I thought that was just saying that this is my son, and because the voice from heaven said this is my son. And
well, consider what Paul said in Romans 8. In Romans 8, 9, he said, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, the Spirit of God is therefore referred to as the Spirit of Christ. And in verse 11, two verses later, Romans 8, 11, Paul said, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Christ was raised from the dead through the Spirit that dwelt in him, and that's the same Spirit that dwells in us and will raise us from the dead.
The first thing I thought of when I read that was when Christ said that you'll do works, the same works as I do, and even greater.
Uh-huh.
So it's with the help of the Holy Spirit. I can't hardly see that we can do more than Christ, but a church was formed, and as a church, we have spread the word to every continent.
More broadly than he did. More broadly than he did, yes.
More broadly than he mm-hmm. did. Praise the Lord. I just wanted to hear your perspective on that.
All right, Tom. Well, it's good to hear from you.
Okay. Thank you very much.
God bless you.
God bless. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. You'll need to turn your radio down, Ward. Ward.
Okay, yeah.
Hey, you need to turn your radio down. You kept us waiting because you're listening to your radio. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, I've been watching a little bit the Catholic Pope thing,
mm-hmm.
and I find it a little troubling. They claim that Peter was the first pope, and this is the successor to it, saying that upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church, and referring that to Peter. And I thought that was referring to Jesus being the rock. So I wonder if you could comment on that.
Well, that statement in Matthew 16, that statement in Matthew 16 is in fact the basis for the Roman Catholic Church's claim that the successor of Peter is the head of the church, and that the Pope is the Bishop of Rome. And the Roman Catholic assertion is that Peter was the Bishop of Rome in his day. So if Peter was the Bishop of Rome, they say his successors in that same seat, the seat of Peter in Rome, would be his successors. So that's how they view it. I would agree with you. Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if the rock is Jesus that he's referred to, but I think so. It's an ambiguous statement. Some people think the rock is Peter's confession, but there's a number of ways that that rock can be understood. But whether, you know, even if you took it in the way that the Catholics say, even if you say Peter was the rock that he referred to upon which the church is built, that's not a problem, because Paul said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, the city has 12 foundation stones. Each one has the name of one of the 12 apostles. Notice it doesn't put Peter in there specifically. It's interesting. It just mentions the 12 apostles being the 12 foundation stones. Neither Paul nor Revelation indicate that Peter alone is the foundation upon which the church is built, but the apostles as a group were the foundation stones, which were the beginning of the building of the church, or the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, Peter could be told that he's a rock, and that on that rock Jesus will build his church, not meaning Peter alone, but Peter, and, you know, as an apostle, is one of those rocks. All the others are the others, too.
Oh, that's interesting. Well, I found it troubling to watch the whole procedure, and I don't know, I couldn't put my finger just exactly on what it was. It reminded me somewhat of when Jesus came and the Pharisees and all the rituals and ceremonies that they had, and they were so steeped in religion and tradition. It had that same feel to me, but I didn't want to be critical and judgmental either.
Well, there's nothing wrong with being critical and making righteous judgments. You don't want to be ornery about it. I didn't see the ceremonies, although I do remember back when the other pope died, and they televised the ceremony of his funeral and his burial, and it was very hard to imagine either Jesus or Peter, wanting themselves to be paraded with such ceremony and pomp as was done to the pope. The main problem probably that you're feeling is that the whole institution of the papacy and the ceremonies associated with it and the kind of honor that's given to it is entirely contrary to the spirit of Peter. That is the spirit that Peter would have operated in and would have allowed himself to be treated. The idea that to picture Peter wearing those robes and the gold rings and the mitre and having all that gold stuff in the around him, and fancy dress. I mean, I cannot imagine Jesus or Peter ever dressing like that, or wanting to be associated with that kind of pomp and ceremony.
Well, that's exactly how I felt about it when I saw it. And so, well, I thank you very much. That helped. I hadn't thought of the 12 stones. That's interesting too. Didn't he also say Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone?
That's right.
Same foundation.
That's right. And you know who said that? Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said that we, himself and the rest of us, are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And he said that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And Paul said that also in Ephesians 2, that Christ is the chief cornerstone. So that's when he said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The imagery, I think, mixes metaphors, but nonetheless, it's very clear that Jesus is the prominent one and the apostles hold a significant role.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Ward. Good talking to you. Bye.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Todd from Squim, Washington. More from Washington. Lots from Washington. Welcome.
Yeah, hey. What's going on up here?
Sounds like a conspiracy. Do you guys all get together and decide to dominate my program today?
Yeah, we phone each other and say, okay, let's get him.
Yeah, I tend to go for these conspiracy theories, so I'm very suspicious.
Yeah, I want to ask you a question. I was in last night, I was reading Thessalonians 1 and 2, and you talked that he has some teaching on that. I was just curious, in Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 11 there in 12 and 13, it talks about God causing a delusion, a strong delusion the unrighteous.
Mm-hmm.
And so God will put it in their minds, this delusion?
Well, what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that these people who are rejecting the truth, God will give them a strong delusion to replace the truth that they should have received. He says that this man of sin will come according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish,
right,
because they did not receive the love of the truth, but that they might be saved. And for this reason, that is because they did not receive the love of the truth, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, the strong delusion, of course, is the coming of this man of sin, this lawless one who comes with with the power of Satan in signs and lying wonders. So Satan is the one who's animating this evil person who will deceive the people. And God will simply give them over to that delusion. In other words, he won't protect them from that delusion. He'll allow that. He'll send that circumstance to them because they rejected the truth.
This lawless one now, he will also do wonders and things of wonder, and people will say he is the second coming.
Well, whether people will say he's the second coming or not, that it does indicate that he will profess himself to be God, and he will back,
right,
it says in verse 4, he'll sit in the temple of God and show himself that he is God. So he is clearly one who's professing himself to be God, and he's backed up with signs and wonders, which Paul says will be done through the power of Satan. And that being so, of course, there's going to be a strong temptation to believe him on the part of those who have not been wise enough to seek the truth and love the truth at earlier times in their life. Certainly tells us that we need to cultivate a love for the truth because we would not wish to be judged as God judges these people here by having him send a strong delusion. Apparently God believes that if you don't love the truth, that you're not worthy of it, and therefore he's going to not let you have it. He's going to let you have something else. Anyway, it reminds me of a book by a secular writer who said, I've given up my search for truth, and now I'm looking for a good fantasy. Well, that's about it. When people give up their search for truth, God may just allow them to encounter a convincing fantasy. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We have many resources for you that you can gain free simply by going to our website and downloading them. Lots of MP3 files, lectures, and such. Check those out. They're of great value, but they're free. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.